For the music director, a Psalm of David. How long, Lord, will you continue to ignore me? How long will you pay no attention to me? How long must I worry and suffer in broad daylight? How long will my enemy gloat over me? Look at me. Answer me, O Lord my God. Revive me, or else I will die. Then my enemy will say, I have defeated him. Then my foes will rejoice because I am upended. But I trust in your faithfulness. May I rejoice because of your deliverance. I will sing praises to the Lord when he vindicates me. And now we're going to switch over to the ESV and read through the exact same passage. To the choir master, a Psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy says, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Pray with me as we get started. Lord, please strengthen me now as I begin to preach through this important text. Lord, it's your word, not my own, though I seek to put words to it and help these understand, Lord, how you have communicated to us and what you need us to do, how we should relate ourselves to you. Please strengthen us as a family to live well according to your words. Please give us strength to do what is right. Lord, we struggle, we fall. May we look to you. May we look to Christ, our salvation. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, special good morning to those who have made their way to the overflow room. Hope it's gotten nice and cool in there. We did have a little bit of issue with the HVAC this morning, but I think we got that resolved. Just hope for as few distractions as possible as we dive in this morning. But as you may know, if you've been with us, we have been going through a sermon series through the Psalms, but we've picked and chosen those which are we are weaving together to teach about the biblical concept of lament. Lament is a very important category for us to have as God's people. So important, it makes up a whole bunch of Psalms, right? So we can pay attention to God's word and understand how we are to relate to God in the midst of deep, deep darkness. And officially, we are now today over the halfway point in our sermon series. And you may recall we've been trying to answer four levels of questions. The first round we answered was, what is biblical lament and what makes it necessary? The last cycle we've gone through has tried to answer the question, what does lament have to do with Jesus? The one we're currently in, how do I lament personally? And the one to come, how do we lament together? As you can see, we're trying to weave this together to build one on top of the other so that we might grow together in this important category. Okay, so if I could draw on the screen here, I would draw a little arrow like when you used to walk into the mall and it would say, you are here. You're right there at number three. Okay, so we're starting today in number three. But I think it would be helpful. It was helpful for me to go back and recap a little bit what we covered. So in order to answer the first question, what is biblical lament and what makes it necessary, we came up with, or we borrowed this definition from the book that we've recommended. By the way, there's still some of these sheets that detail where we are, where we're going, and it gives you the helpful resources down here. From one of those resources, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, we've chosen this definition as a quick little way that you can memorize to understand what lament is. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. Important elements: pain, suffering, hurt, hard, right? Difficulty. But that latter half, too, is also equally important. It leads to trust. So we need to be oriented correctly to our suffering and our hurt in order to get to that second part, trust. We started in Psalm 39, where David was recounting his attempt to hold his tongue in the face of his suffering and pain until he could no longer bottle it in. Remember that psalm we got the first half where it's, I tried to keep it in, but I just couldn't. How can this be happening? Then we moved on to Psalm 44, where there's a collective approach where Israel is crying out, oh Lord, what? Israel's confounded when their efforts in battle result in the exact opposite of what is expected. And the crazy part was that it was through no fault of their own. We always like it when we can see a direct connection between, oh, Israel screwed up, and now they're being punished, right? So that's a very easy narrative for us to follow. But in Psalm 44, we saw that they were doing everything correctly. And then they still faced great defeat in the battle. But do you recall where Psalm 44 shows up again in the New Testament? We covered that in the week following when we got to Romans 8, 18 through 39, where Paul asserts that our present sufferings are incomparable to the coming glory. And this is based in the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He quotes Psalm 44 in that very context, saying, hey, look, you couldn't see it then, but the answer is Jesus, right? And now for us, as we stand here today, after Jesus has come, we still face sufferings and even unjust suffering. And what's our cry? It's Jesus. We look forward to his second coming when he is going to set all things right. And then we went to answer the question, what does lament have to do with Jesus? And well, as it turns out, a lot. Right? There's a lot that lament has to do with Jesus, right? We covered Psalms 88 and 89, and I think Pastor Caleb would let you know that Pastor Tyler is still preaching this sermon somewhere. Jesus lived a life of suffering, which seems to run contrary to expectations that are laid out in the Davidic covenant. But Jesus took upon himself the pain of deepest darkness that those who trust in him will not. Though we couldn't see it, Jesus was taking it upon himself. And then we come to Psalm 22, just 2 weeks ago, when we saw that this is a psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember the people at the cross, they're like, what? Is he calling Elijah? Is he calling Eli? What's going on, right? No. He was highlighting and calling to mind this psalm which talked about the suffering of God's chosen one. He suffered under the weight of sin's due penalty. It was unduly placed upon him, but it was due for the sin, the punishment that was incurred. And then we saw in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, so clearly that Jesus is with his people in the midst of their own suffering. But this suffering communally, it's not just the suffering that we share in, but we can also look forward to a supernatural comfort on the other side. So we got this idea that Jesus is going before us into suffering. He is with us while we are suffering, and that presence with Jesus will turn to comfort. It's a great hope that we have. And so now, lament part three. How do I lament personally? I think it's important that we're going to get to how we lament communally, right? We kind of struggle with the communal aspect of Christianity a lot. Our culture does not necessarily give us over to really warm, fuzzy feelings with one another, because we have a hard time really seeing family beyond the bloodlines, right? But we have to fight for that. And so I personally struggle with this because I'm like, oh, we can do this personally. Like I'm actually really good at being sorry for myself, right? I actually really do a good job of that. That's not really what lamenting personally is all about, though. These two work together in a very important way, and we're going to see that over the next 6 weeks as these two come together. But we do need to answer the question, how do I relate personally to this idea of lamenting? And no, it's not just feeling sorry for myself. And I can't wait for us to get into the text today because it lays out just perfectly. And so we're going to answer this question related to how, in the face of my own suffering and sin, do I lament properly? Okay. So today we're going to see three sections in our text. It unfolds just beautifully. We got verses 1 and 2. We're going to see a cry of despair. Verses 3 and 4, we're going to see a turn in prayer. And I couldn't get this one to rhyme. I tried. I'm sorry. 5 and 6, we get a resolve to trust. A resolve to trust. A cry of despair, a turn in prayer, and a resolve to trust. Okay, let's dive in. Verses 1 and 2, a cry of despair. How long, Lord, will you continue to ignore me? How long will you pay no attention to me? How long must I worry and suffer in broad daylight? How long will my enemy gloat over me? A couple initial observations. We notice that we jump right into the lament. We've got no situation, no cause that seems to be indicated in the text for why David is lamenting. It's a little strange. Sometimes we'll get a little background. Okay, so what do we do with that? We know that this is a Psalm of David, and knowing David's storyline, we don't lack places to fit this cry, right? Dude went through a lot. Some he brought upon himself, a lot he brought onto himself, but a lot was external to him. He was a man of sin and suffering. We can relate to him in that. Another observation, it's brief. Got just 6 verses. But for just being 6 verses, it packs quite the rhetorical punch. You'll see a lot of repetition in here. And when we get to repetition, we ought to pay attention. It's something, it's like waves on the beach coming over to wash over us, reminding us of something we need to pay attention to. And so what is the first initial repetition that we get to? How long? How long? How long? How long? 4 times, 2 verses. 1/3 of the psalm is made up of this one question. And to me, when I was reading it, the first thing that came to my mind was a child traveling in the back seat. So Joy and I both have families that live upwards of 5 hours away from us. And as our children get older, those trips seem to get longer. And so it gives more and more opportunity, especially as they're finding their voices, for how long. Are we there yet, right? That's the other way that this comes across. Are we there yet? The past couple times we've made each trip, Micah, my 5-year-old, has had the question, hey, let me know when we get to South Carolina. Have we got to South Carolina yet? No, I'll let you know, I promise. Have we gotten to South Carolina yet? No, I'll let you know, I promise. Have we gotten to Georgia yet? No, I'll let you know, okay? I'll let you know, I promise you I'll let you know. But have we gotten there yet? No, no, no. And then Florida, okay. It's a long trip, okay? But I ask this question, is this that we see in the text childish or is it childlike? Childish or childlike, you may say those are the same things, but I think they're quite different, right? So childish is something that you want to correct, right? Childlike is something pure, something innocent, something that the Lord seeks in his followers. Look around, check out the children. If you had faith like one of these, you'd be right there. Come on, pay attention. And I would argue that here it's not childish, but it's childlike, and we'll see that as we unfold. Because what this It's the anticipation of a destination. This is not David crying out in the wilderness, not seeing that there will be an end. He's just wondering, is my time up yet? Can we get there already? Can we see Grandma and Grandpa? Are we there yet? This is hurting. This is painful. I don't like being strapped in. I don't like being constrained. I don't like my current situation. It's no fun. It's worse than that. It's bad. When are we going to get there? How long? These how longs, you'll notice, address several of the psalmist's relationships. The first one, we see that's addressed to the Lord, as is the second. Both of these first two are addressed to the Lord. How long, O Lord, will you continue to ignore me? How long will you pay no attention to me? Then we get one that's directed right back at himself. How long must I worry and suffer in broad daylight? And then finally, one that's directed to the psalmist's enemy. So he's looking to the Lord, looking to himself, and then taking an account of where he's at and seeing that the enemy's out there. How long will my enemy gloat over me? You can see these, it's been assessed in terms of like a staircase, a descending staircase. The first relationship that goes awry is he sees his relationship with the Lord. It's separated. There's this vast chasm in between. And then he looks at himself and he's like, I'm stuck with myself. That's no good. And now he looks out and he says, not only are those two things going wrong, now the enemy's out there gloating over me. So you can tell by the end of these first two verses how deep he has descended into this despair. He expresses a feeling of a great chasm between himself and the Lord. He feels like the Lord has forgotten him, or is ignoring his plight. And not only that, but he's turned his back and he's intentionally hiding his face from him. If we think through scripture, what does it mean for the Lord's face to shine? What does it mean for the Lord to look upon somebody? It's great favor and blessing. And now we see that that is being removed, right? We sing that about Jesus when he's on the cross, right? He said, the Father turned his face away, right? We know that that doesn't monkey with the Trinity, right? Three persons, one God. They don't divorce themselves, right, as persons from one another, but there was a divide that we recognize there. There's this idea of deep pain and despair. And here, David is indicating the same feeling. And then the personal side, he wrestles with his own thought life. The feeling of abandonment expressed in the first two how longs has naturally led to the sorrow-inducing inner dialogue. He's lost his primary conversation partner, and now he's left with the man in the mirror. I don't know about you, but I kind of have a running dialogue with myself going on almost constantly. It really hampers some of the conversations that I have with my wife. Because I'll be busy in conversation. I'll only let her in on a bit of it, right? And I'll think that I told her more than I actually have because I'm actually having the conversation in here and then just whatever. It's no good. But if you talk to yourself too much, right, about the wrong things, it can go sideways really quickly. Right? Because you can either start to do what? You can start to excuse yourself too soon, or you can condemn yourself for too long. Right? You can excuse yourself too soon, or you can condemn yourself for too long. Neither of those result in the proper outcome. Okay. And then finally, the feeling of abandonment and that self-damning thought life are undoubtedly compounded when he actually lifts his eyes up and he looks around and it's just trouble everywhere he looks. He's being surrounded by his enemy. Not a good place to be, especially walking back up the staircase when your thought life is condemning you and then you've got no outlet. You feel so separated from the Lord. Now, I would ask you at this point, how easy is it for us to adopt these how longs? Right? Have you ever felt isolated and far off from the Lord? Exactly, right? Have you felt abandoned by the Lord? I'm not asking you whether that's a reality or not. I'm asking you, have you felt it? Yeah. Have you ever been stuck with nobody but yourself? Wherever you go, there you are, right? Stuck with your own inner dialogue, compounding mistakes. And then have you faced the reality of the triumph of evil in our present day? It seems like it's constantly at the doorstep, doesn't it? I think we can identify with David pretty well right here. It doesn't take too long for us to get there, does it? But now let's see. Where does David go after this despair? And in 3 and 4, we see that he has a turn in prayer. So we had a cry out of despair and a turn in prayer. Look at me. Answer me, O Lord my God. Revive me, or else I will die. Then my enemy will say, I've defeated him. Then my foes will rejoice because I am shaken. The reason I wanted to read both of these texts today, and there's many other translations that, you know, if you read them, they'll bring out certain different elements. The problem with our English translations, and I use problem loosely, is they can't get everything shoved in there and make it real readable. There's a whole lot in. That's why preachers have jobs, right? So they gotta, you gotta have something to do when you stand up here, right? But what I want to do is I just want to augment that one. So I'm going to take the NET and I'm going to try and bring in a little bit of the flavor of the ESV where I think it helps. So let's read it like this. Look at me, answer me, O Lord my God. Revive me. And I want you to see those three things to start. And then we start, lest I will die. Lest my enemy will say, I have defeated him. Lest my foes will rejoice because I am shaken. Okay, I just brought in an extra word there so you can see the way that the passage is structured. And we see three imperatives, that is three command type words that form David's petition to the Lord, and three negative circumstances he wants to avoid. Three imperatives of the petition and three negative circumstances he wants to avoid. And let me just give a little note here. In prayers, when we see commands, that is a human commanding God to do something, as it were, we shouldn't read those as though the human is assuming some sort of authority over God. That's not what's happening here. It's basically like, hey, if this doesn't happen, I need you to do this so badly that it's going to be catastrophic if you don't do something. He's laying out his heart before the Lord, saying, you're my only hope. This is it. I'm at the end of me. So do these things, please. Please, please, please do these things. What are they? Look at me. He was feeling abandoned. Now he's imploring the Lord. Look at me. Answer me. For far too long, all I've got is the guy in my head answering me, and that's no good. And revive me. The enemy is at the gates. I am up to my neck. I can't do it. Because if you don't do those things, here's what's going to happen. What's going to happen? Death. I would like to avoid death, please. I'm going to have a boasting enemy. I would like to avoid that, please. And I'm going to have foes that rejoice. I would, please. Please let me avoid that. And David's bringing these up not simply because it's his reputation at stake. He's doing this because it's the Lord's reputation at stake. He's imploring the Lord to act in accordance with his own character. But here's the most fascinating observation of this section to me. Okay, you ready for it? Have you seen it yet? Raise your hand if you saw it. Okay. David continues. Think about that for a second. Why is that the most fascinating observation of this text? Well, do you remember what he was saying in the first time? In the first two verses, Lord, I am alienated from you. The only person here is me, and there's enemies at the gate. What would be your response in that scenario? What has been your response in that scenario? Because it would be very easy, if you feel like the Lord is far off, to go with that. All right, I'm just going to throw my hands up. I'm going to walk away. I'm done with this now. The fight is too hard. The enemy's too great. And the Lord obviously doesn't care about me. You can start to wallow in self-pity. But instead, what David does is the exact opposite of that. In the light of his present circumstances, he still steps after the Lord. He says, Lord, I feel like you haven't heard me yet, but I am going to continue to go after you. I'm going to continue to call after you. I'm going to continue to walk down this path that you have started me on because I've got nowhere else to go. Nowhere else to go. So he's grounded himself in something that is bigger than his feelings. So there are times when we need to ground ourselves in a reality that supersedes our feeling in the moment. Okay, I'm not trying to say that your feelings are bad always, writ large. That's not a good place to operate out of. But there are very important times when you need to recognize the way that you're feeling does not match up with reality. Not your present circumstances, but reality. And there is this quote that I found, just hit it on the head, okay? From the Psalms as Christian Worship. Perplexity is normal Christian experience. But saints do not despair because the verities of the meta-narrative transcend the immediate narrative. There you go. You're welcome. We'll just close this thing down now. All right. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to step that down because I needed to write it out myself to make sure I got all the points here. This is what I came up with. See, it's a lot more words, though. Okay, so just stick with me. It is normal for Christians to experience a misalignment between what we know to be true and the reality of our present circumstances. But we can still hold fast because we are grounded by the fundamentally important truth in the bigger picture rather than being swept along by the present circumstances we face. All right, that make it a little bit better? That is, we know the story cover to cover. God is doing something bigger than your present circumstances. Ground yourself in God's word, and your present circumstances, terrifying though they may be, rightly though you may feel, you can step back. You have recourse to say, hold up. God is doing something bigger. Okay? God is doing something bigger. And I don't want to jump ahead too soon, but I feel like I must say this. When you cannot personally do that yourself, God has orchestrated a way for the others who are around you to point you to that reality. That's what this whole thing that we're doing this morning is all about. Right? You wake up on the wrong side of the bed, you feel like the world's upside down, because it is. You come in this place, you get around these people, and you got to be honest. I woke up on the wrong side. I'm feeling some kind of way today. And not to be trite, not to be insensitive, but to say, God's doing something bigger. I'll walk with you in this moment, but God's doing something bigger. We got to ground ourselves in that. And David models this for us beautifully, right? He walks straight from the middle of nowhere, feeling abandoned, to the Lord. Such a great point for us to see. But we've seen him cry out in despair. Then we see him turn to prayer. And now we see a resolve to trust. Verses 5 and 6. But I trust in your faithfulness. May I rejoice because of your deliverance. I will sing praises to the Lord when he vindicates me. When he vindicates me. Okay, so our third section marks yet another step in David's processing of his situation. Despair, prayer, resolve. Despair, prayer, resolve. I like to think of it, as I was reading this, imagine taking a rock about the size of your head or something, going out onto a dock, out into the middle of a pond, calm morning. You take that sucker, right? Those first couple of ripples, how big are they? Pretty big, right? Pretty sizable. But as those ripples disperse from the interior where the contact would happen, by the time it gets to the shore, are they the same size? No. That's what this feels like to me. In the middle of despair is right there, in the middle of the tumult, where the thing just happened, and you're feeling raw. You don't know where to turn. You don't know where to go. And then as you progress, things start to subside just a little bit. The emotions are turned down just a little bit, whether by your own thinking or somebody else pointing you to the truth. And then you can pray to the Lord, right? And then by the time it leaks out, you're like, oh, wait, no. There is that bigger meta-narrative. I can look to that. I can be grounded in that. And so things don't feel as raw at that point. That's what this short psalm feels like to me. Then we get this, but I. That's a fascinating turn of phrase, isn't it? You've heard us talk about but God, right? And how that's one of the most fundamentally awesome phrases in the entire Bible. I was in the middle of crazy circumstances. Everything looked like it was going bad, but God. Right? That'll preach. And I was out of my, out of everything. I was done, but God. But here we don't get a but God, do we? It's a little presumptuous, David. But I, what makes you so great? Right? Where's God? Just a moment. We'll get there, okay? The verbs in these two verses tell a beautiful story. First, we see trust. Second, we see rejoice. Then we see in three and four, I'm pairing those because they go together, sing and vindicates. Sing and vindicates. Trust. Let's talk about trust for a second. David here resolves to put his trust presently. That is, nothing has changed yet. Presently, in the covenant love and faithfulness of the Lord. Ah, there it is. So this but I is really just an extended but God, okay? Because the but I leads to trust in your faithfulness. And that word, we've talked about it before, if you remember, faithfulness. It's that chesed. It's that great Hebrew word. The one Hebrew word you need to know, chesed. As my kids' children's Bible reads, they translate it this way, the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. So see, what David is saying is nothing of his own strength, right? Even though it's a but I. He's looking to the thing that God has already done and promised. This is his covenant faithfulness. All David is saying is, you will uphold your end of the bargain, but I, despite my feelings, despite my circumstances, but I will trust in what you have done, what you have promised that you will do. So it's really about God. And then we get rejoice. After his resolution, he expresses his hope that his action, that is, his trust, will, in the future, prove to be well-founded. That is, that hasn't been realized yet. He's doing something presently with the hopeful expectation that it will result in something in the future. Deliverance will arrive, and he will rejoice in that salvation. And notice this is the same verb that came in 4b. But here, instead of the foes rejoicing, he's claiming he will rejoice. He's looking forward to a better future than his present circumstances will permit. And then we get 3 and 4, verbs number 3 and 4, sing and vindicates. These two verbs are tied together in this context because of that conjunction, because or for, right? I will do the first thing because of the second thing. Okay? The first has a future sense. That is, when the deliverance arrives in the future, David's going to sing. He's known to do that on occasion. And he's confident that that will occur. But notice the second verb. It expresses the reality of that future situation. The Lord will have vindicated David. So he's not saying that you have vindicated me now and I will sing. He's setting up this program of hopeful expectation that all these things will play out because of God's faithfulness. And note the story that the psalm doesn't tell. There's a lot that the psalm doesn't tell us. Have we seen God look at David? Remember, that's what he cried out for. Look at me. Has he looked at him yet? No. Have we heard God answer David? He cried out, answer me. Has that happened yet? Have we seen God revive David? That is, protect him from his enemies, right? Have we seen that yet? No. Have we even heard an answer to the first question? How long? How long? How long? How long? You got to say no. Should we be saddened by this? No. Right? Because look at what David is doing despite not having been answered yet. He is setting up the trajectory of his mental state and his physical reaction in the hopes he is putting his trust firmly and finally in God's promises. He is putting his hope in him. Because we have no mention of present deliverance for David's situation. But we can see a path forward in the midst of presently unresolved pain. And I think we can take this and embody it ourselves. We can cry out honestly. That's what he did. He didn't hold his punches this go round. How long? Why have you turned away from me? Why are you so far? Why are you ignoring me? What did I do? And you can pray earnestly. Lord, hear me. Revive me. And you can trust fervently. Because we can base this in the covenant love explained to us plainly in the scriptures. So where does that leave us? How do we do this? Where are we going from here? I want to ask this question. What habits can we adopt to help us to live this out, to apply this to our present circumstances? What can we do? I'd say number one, we can memorize scripture. I would say especially this one. Because what this does, not only are you memorizing scripture, which is a good thing, you're memorizing a path for your feet, as it were. That thing that I just mentioned, that cry out honestly, pray earnestly, and trust fervently, that's all right here. That's just the skeleton for what David is laying out for us here. So memorize this. It shouldn't take you very long. I don't have a really good memory. I'll be honest. But this is plenty enough for me to be able to do that. And it's wise to do so. Second, we can grow in the knowledge of God. Right? What do I mean by that? Do I mean that we should all be just puffed up theologians, don't have anything better to do than, you know, like, just talk about what's the common trope, you know, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin, right? Not all theologians are like that, by the way. There's only a very special subset of them. No, but we can grow in the knowledge of God because that knowledge is intended to produce love. Knowledge of God, rightly taken in, produces love. It's kind of what he commanded us to do, right? Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. These two are the greatest commandments. On these, all the remainder of the law hang. They're the hooks. Everything else hangs up on those. Knowledge of God produces love. So we should grow in that because that's what gives us that grounding that we need in that meta-narrative. The story from beginning to end, we can trust in the God that we know. And we should be walking with others to help them to know. And knowledge never seems as important as when you need it. Right? Okay, knowledge never seems as important as when you need it. So when you've got a friend that's going through the deepest despair, having the salve, the gospel salve, to apply to their wound is critical. It's first aid, right? Gotta have it. And you gotta know how to ground them, or else, let me just be honest, if you just say, trust God, I mean, that may be true, can be not so helpful, right? You're not giving people something that they can grab onto. It can be a trite expression. I'm not saying don't say it, but there's got to be more than just a flippant use of language. It's not just a bunch of little quips that we memorize and then just throw out willy-nilly. Okay. And then finally, I think this is one that I can grow in. I hope you can grow in it as well. Honesty in prayer. I found that a couple years ago, taking up journaling each morning, or if at least once a day, and I've got a set number of pages that I write in a journal. It's 3 pages. It takes about 15 minutes. But what I found in setting those 3 pages, if I've got a page limit and not just a time limit to hit, I've got to fill up those pages. And so the best way to fill out those pages is just to go into detail. Right? Because sometimes in prayer, I can just hit the highlights. God, please bless my family. God, please bless the church. Heal all the sickness in the world. Make everything right. You know, and that's real easy, but that gives me like 4 lines of my journal. That doesn't help me. I mean, it does help me. It doesn't help me to the fullest extent that it could. But being honest and truly reflecting, like, if I don't feel close to God that morning, God, I do not feel close to you. Please help me with this. Lead me. Help me. Sometimes I'll just write the same thing over and over again, like 15 times in there, because that's what I'm stuck on in the moment. But let's be honest in prayer. When we pray with one another, let's be honest as well. That can get a little bit more challenging, can't it? Anyway, okay. As we think about what David is teaching us, crying out honestly, praying earnestly, and trusting fervently. You remember the "but I" statement and what he grounded that in, right? The faithfulness of God, this covenant faithfulness that supersedes all that we can know, right? It's the primary thing.